Use a disguised voice or something.
Oh, hello. So nice to see you all. Hey.
Yeah, there we go. Okay, well, so we were on chapter 4. And chapter 4 is a very important chapter here in Revelation.
Where are the girls at? Are they
there with Cheryl's still here?
Oh yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And so we read through chapters 2 and 3, were these letters to the churches. We spent the last 2 or 3 classes going through those, and now we are on chapter 4. And in this Orthodox Study Bible, at least, it says "Heavenly Temple, Heavenly Worship" as the kind of chapter header. So what we're going to see in chapter 4 is we will see that in the Old Testament, there were all these visions of God that took place. Various visions of God took place. Different prophets, different people saw God. And when these people saw God in the Old Testament, they saw God in different ways. We think about Moses going up to Mount Sinai, and there's the thick darkness. It says, like a cloud of darkness on top of Mount Sinai. The second time he went up. The first time he went up, he saw the burning bush. And then later when they came back and he received the tablets, it was this kind of thick darkness and all of that. And then when you get to later periods, you also have other visions of God that are seen by the prophets. You have Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the one who sees these beasts, the four figures that stand kind of for the four evangelists. And he also sees this kind of emerald throne, and he sees wheels and all of this, God's throne of the angels. And then we read through it before also Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days with who's this figure with a white beard, who comes and he receives the Son of Man. And so, again, that could be, we saw in chapter 1 how, there's in this vision of Daniel, there was the Ancient of Days that Daniel saw, and he saw the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And we saw that in chapter 1, what John saw was almost a combination of the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. He's seeing Christ himself as the Ancient of Days. So Christ himself being the eternal Son of God, but then also being the Son of Man. Christ, having two natures, not two different people, but two natures. And we see that for us, as we say at the end of every service, we say Christ our God, like at the end of Vespers, for example, we say Christ our God, the existing one is blessed, always, now, and ever, into ages of ages. And when we say the existing one, that's the name of God in Hebrew. As they said, YHWH, people pronounce it Yahweh, something like that now. But that's the name of God. And that's what we call Christ. So we do that in our services as well. We see Christ as our God, just as John, here in Revelation, sees Christ as the Ancient of Days. So let's go ahead and read chapter 4 now, and we'll see how this vision, it's kind of a combination of different Old Testament visions of God. Will, could you start us and read chapter 4 up to verse 5?
After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, I will show you the things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God.
Okay, thank you. As we see in the footnote here for chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after this, there's first the beginning of chapter 4, the first verse, when it says, after these things or after this, that does not refer to a chronological order within the text, but instead connects this next sequence with the initial vision. So we remember that Christ, we saw Christ appear to him in chapter 1, and then chapters 2 and 3, there were these letters that Christ said write to him. But we have to remember that while that's happening, you know, Christ is still there, chapters 2 and 3. He's still standing right in front of John, telling him, say this, say that. So then it goes kind of back to then what was in chapter 1, but then with more explanation. And we see here the main focus of what he's talking about. We'll see he sees a door open in heaven. And he says, come up here and I'll show you things which must take place after this. And he says, behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And it talks about that it was like the stone in appearance, and a rainbow, and an emerald. And so when we talk about God, we talk about God's throne. And in the Orthodox Church, you know, when we think about God's throne, the main thing that we show as God's throne in the Orthodox Church, well, one of the main things would be in the altar, we have a very large icon of Mary. Almost every Orthodox Church, not all of them, but most Orthodox churches, you'll find a very large icon of Mary on the high part of the wall behind the altar table. And this is seen as Mary as the throne of God. She herself is the throne of God. Her place there in the Orthodox Church, how a church is set up, is where in the temple you'd have something called like the mercy seat, which was this kind of platform that was kind of above the altar, and then previously kind of above the ark, where you'd have these angels there on either side. So the icon, the big icon of Mary that's on the very large icon, that's the icon of the mercy seat, and with angels on either side. And this is exactly how it was set up in the Old Testament. You know, they had cherubim formed out of gold or bronze, I can't remember, that were on either side of this mercy seat, which is this area above the altar table. As a footnote to that, the reason that Orthodox said it's okay, one of the reasons Orthodox gave it's okay for to use icons is that God told Moses and all those people to make these cherubim. He told them to make these things, and they're not idols, right? You're not supposed to worship them as idols. But God told them to form things, form these images, and put them in the temple. And so that's why we think it's okay. One of the reasons we think it's okay to use icons. There are many reasons why, but that's one of them. So Mary is God's throne. We can also refer to the altar itself as God's throne. You know, the body and blood of Christ is on the altar table. The altar table itself in a way becomes God's throne. One of the prayers that the priest says, so when the priest gets here early in the morning, before liturgy, the priest has to read certain prayers. And then he also does the proskuneo, preparing the bread and wine. But before that, there are some prayers that the priest has to read as well. The last prayer that the priest reads before going into the altar refers to the altar itself as God's throne. And so we see the importance of the throne in our worship. And so there's a lot of emphasis on the throne here. In the footnote here for 4:2-3, it says, the image of the throne occurs over 40 times in Revelation. And is further described as a great white throne, a throne of judgment. But here his throne is surrounded by a rainbow, the sign of God's everlasting covenant, according to which he will not judge men again as he did in the flood. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Thus in the Orthodox Church, the altar table is sometimes called the throne. So there we are. Then it says, around the throne are 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So that verse 4, it says 24 elders. The footnote here says, the 24 elders are usually interpreted to be elders of the Old and New Covenants, the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles, the fullness of both covenants. So again, that's why Christ instituted 12 apostles, right? He didn't just pick that number randomly. But the idea is that in the Old Covenant, you have the 12 tribes. In the New Covenant, you have the 12 apostles who replace the heads of the 12 tribes. You know, and so just as these 12 sons of Jacob had these 12 tribes, and all together they were the people of God, in the New Covenant, those of us who follow the teachings of the 12 apostles were the new people of God, or the continuation of the people of God.
Father, can I ask a question? On the censer, the deacon's censer, there are 12 bells.
Often, yes, yeah.
And does that represent the 12 apostles, or is that a different representation?
I think anytime there's the number 12, it's signifying this kind of wholeness of the church or of God's people. And so it would be like the 12 apostles, but then also the 12 sons of Jacob.
Okay.
Because the idea is that consistently that this number 12 signifies a kind of fullness of the people of God, in a sense. And so by there being 12 apostles, that shows kind of the continuity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. That this isn't something totally new, but it's a continuation of God's people, just with a new covenant. Yeah. And so we see 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. They have crowns of gold on their heads. And then it says, from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So if we think about, again, the various visions of God that people saw, like Moses on Mount Sinai, thunderings, lightnings, is what the people saw when Moses was there. And it says, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I don't know what to make of seven spirits of God, but I think normally, I think how this is normally interpreted is that it's the kind of seven angels, archangels, who are named in the tradition of the Old Testament. So like last week when we had the feast of the archangels on November 8th, the icon usually shows seven angels. And so these are kind of the seven named angels. I think it's sometimes interpreted as that. But of course, we see here there was a lot of symbolism with seven earlier on. You know, this says the seven lights, which are the seven churches, you know. And so there's it could be that as well. All right. Joy, could you read verse 6 to... Eleven.
Sure. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created."
Okay. So, going back to verse 6, it says, "There was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne, there are four living creatures full of eyes in front and back." And it says, "A lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle." These are taken, of course, in the church to be the four symbols of the four evangelists. And there's a whole rationale to, you know, how these line up. Different church fathers actually assign these differently to which of the evangelists go with which of the figures. Usually, however, it's Mark. Mark is the lion. Luke is the calf, Matthew is the man, and John is the eagle. And that's because in each of those four gospels, there's a different emphasis on how Christ is presented. You know, Christ as a royal figure, as the Messiah, would be a lion. Christ being presented as a calf to be slaughtered, to be sacrificed, would be Christ as a calf, in a sense. Christ as a man, the emphasis on Christ's humanity, and then Christ as an eagle, this idea of theology, being far above us. And so, you know, these different elements, it's kind of, you know, these different symbols of different aspects of Christ's person, are what are seen in kind of the four different evangelists in a way. And it says, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" And this is what we sing at the liturgy, as we sing today. We sing, "Holy, holy, holy." Here we say, "Lord of Sabaoth," right? Yeah. So we say, "Lord of Sabaoth," but that just means Lord Almighty, or of powers. You could also translate it. And so that's what we sing in the liturgy. We sing what the angels are singing here. This is also what Isaiah saw. He saw the same thing, the angels praising God in the same way. And it says, verse 9, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor, glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they exist and were created.'" Again, in our the anaphora prayer that the priest says before the consecration of the gifts, right when the choir sings "Holy, holy, holy," we reflect on God's power, you know, and as God is creator, and we pray to God as the one who from our existence comes. And so that's always the emphasis. You know, we don't, we always emphasize God's power and might in the sense of him as a creator. And that's really important. We say God, it says in the prayers of the liturgy, it says God who brought all things out of non-existence into being. And so we really emphasize that, especially at the same moment when we're singing "Holy, holy, holy." So what's interesting about this is sometimes we talk about how people will emphasize, "Oh, Revelation isn't read in church, you know, we don't read Apocalypse in church," and we don't. But you see all these things that are here, where are in our services, you know, the throne, the words of their prayers that these angels are singing, the emphasis of what they're singing about. And even this idea of the 24 elders, you know, we see in our church, it's very nice. We have the icon of the communion of the apostles right behind the altar table. And, you know, that's the 12 apostles. So that's the connection we see here. So I think, again, for us as Orthodox Christians living in a country that's, you know, people are usually Protestant or Catholic or nothing, you know, when we think about, okay, what are we doing as Orthodox Christians? Well, we're doing this, you know, and in a way that we can do it, but we're doing this same kind of worship at the throne of God. And so, you know, that's why we're here. That's why we're not getting out our guitars and our amps and our lights systems and sound systems and all that, but we're doing this. And we don't see everything that's happening, but as we say in the liturgy that these things are happening, and we're joining into this praise that's taking place at God's throne, but we're not seeing it with our visible eyes, but this is what we are doing. So this is why we worship as we worship, and that's actually, it's very much, it's from Revelation, interestingly. Of course, we know Revelation was also written at a point when the church was already, you know, a few decades after Pentecost, and so, you know, it would have been reflecting the worship they were doing as well, but there was this experience of what they were doing. And we know that John saw this vision, of course, when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday, in the liturgy. So, yeah, what were you going to say?
I'll just say, so, you know, so Revelation itself is represented more in the liturgy. We just don't read it.
Right.
So it's always there.
Yeah.
It's what we're doing.
Right, so.
Yeah, it's what we're doing.
So it's not necessary to read it then, because it's there.
In a sense, yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
In the part where it's describing the four living creatures that we say are the Gospels, it also describes them, and I can't remember if it's the the cherubim or the seraphim have the six wings and the many eyes. You know, because it describes it in the same way that the angels are described.
Yeah.
So what's the connection there? I mean, is it, you know, the gospel writers being, I guess, messengers of the gospel, or
in a sense they are angels, yeah. I mean, in that sense.
48 kind of talks about the six wings.
Oh, I should read that.
You know, what's interesting about the angels and wings? So you know how John the Baptist is sometimes shown with wings, mm-hmm. in his icons, but then it's because they're kind of symbolic of him being the messenger who comes before Christ. But the angels we always show with wings, but they don't really have wings according to the Old Testament.
Okay.
You know, when Joshua has the angel appear to him.
Oh, right.
Like in, if you remember the VeggieTales episode. When Joshua has the angel appear to him, it says a man.
Yeah.
And when it's with Gideon, it says a man.
Abraham.
Yeah, it says three men. Yeah, it doesn't say three men with giant wings or whatever. So I'm not really sure what to make of that, right? But here, yeah, at certain times it says very specifically, it says six wings. And that's what, you know, this is what Isaiah and Ezekiel, at least Isaiah, I think Ezekiel as well, saw with wings as well. So there's a question here, are these wings, are they really there or not? And it's like, well, you know, maybe they appear that way sometimes, or there are different kinds of angels too, as mm-hmm. you said, so it could be that. Yeah. But yeah, I think the idea is that they have their messengers, and the wings are a sign of that.
Okay.
They're also full of eyes. And so the eyes, it says here in the footnote, the idea of absolute vigilance, that they're vigilant, you know, they're not asleep or anything, but they're, again, does that mean that they're really full of eyes, like literally? I don't know if it means that, but that's how they're appearing, you know, in this vision.
I could be completely off base here. I'm not sure. I
had been listening to the podcast Lord of Spirit. So
yes, yes.
That's like their favorite thing.
Yeah. I bring it up all the time, and he hasn't seen it.
I never listened to it. But I'll listen to it at some point.
I said, now Father's going to have to look blown up on those.
Well, Judy left. She's the one who talked about it.
Yeah, no, Mary has me and Mary. But anyway, go on. Sorry.
It's fine. There's a section where they talk about the body of God, and that in the Old Testament times, originally the beginning when we talked about the eye, it actually didn't mean eyeballs. Mm-hmm. It meant the ability to have sight, the nexus of potentiality, right? Yes. And what that means, right? The eye of God. It's not that he has this one big giant eye that moves about all over the place, but that he has the ability of full sight and knowledge and understanding.
Right.
So I didn't know if that possibly was part of what.
It's like a perception, right? Like a power of perception.
Well, he said that a lot of it, yeah. So, is that our Western understanding of a hand is completely different of what the Eastern understanding of, you know, ancient times of what that meant. The hand actually was of potentials anyway, I'm really not trying to.
No, this is how our classes normally go. Yeah. Right.
Where we think of the hand or the arm of God as like a physical arm, but it's indicative of his strength. And the reason we have arms is because, you know, that's what gives us our strength. But God doesn't need a physical thing to have that strength. Well, but they still call it the arm.
Yeah. The whole. I don't know if you've listened to the body of God.
I did. I listened to that one. Yeah.
I've listened to it several times, and every time I'm like,
I have to go back. Yeah. It needs a couple listens through.
Anyway.
Well, there's even an idea that Christ Himself is the arm of the Lord, right? So some of these prophecies, and it will refer to Christ as the arm of the Lord or arm of God, or.
But it's so much more than just symbolism.
Yeah.
It's the actual, like the eyeball is sight. And sight is, you know, they say seeing is believing, right? Sight is the fullness of understanding. We talk about being enlightened when we're baptized and chrismated, and we have now been fully enlightened. The eyes to see and ears to hear. Mm-hmm.
Well, and that's in the Gospel of John, too, you know, with the man who was born blind, and then Christ heals him.
Mm.
And then he's interrogated by the synagogue officials, and his parents basically say, oh, we don't know who he is, and he's kind of abandoned, and he's cast out of the synagogue. And so there's this idea that he, now he sees, you know, that, and that's more than just seeing physically, but now he kind of understands what they don't understand. There's much more to it than just that.
Right.
Yeah, and I like, yeah, it's important too when we talk about symbolism. Nowadays symbolism is seen as kind of a negative word of like, oh, it's just like mere symbolism, and it's just like a cool way of like talking about something. But it's much more than that.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's, you know, Christ is the arm of the Lord because he does God's will. You know, it's not because it's just, oh, a nice symbol or whatever.
Like a better way that.
Yeah, well, or we could try to reclaim the word symbolic, because that word symbolic in Greek, it very much means, symbolos means thrown together, is what it means. It means two things thrown together. So it means two things are present in one thing, essentially, is what it means. So it doesn't just mean an external thing and then an underlying spiritual reality, but it means two realities in one, in a sense, or something like that.
Interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, spiritual meaning is a good way of saying it too, though, I agree. Yeah, because in English, again, symbol, that word symbol has lost its kind of original Christian meaning.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Especially when we talk about something like the Eucharist, you know, because Protestants will say Eucharist is a symbol and they understand that differently than how we would mean that, you know, that kind of thing. So, yeah. Okay. Well, we're right at 30 minutes, and maybe we could just stop here. It is already 12:30, so.
We should.
Thank you.
I think
Melissa wasn't here to remind me, so you have to.
It's short, but it covers the verses we read.
Good. Great. Yeah. Matt, can you read that?
No, because we don't have the book.
Here, Matt. Oh, yeah.
All right.
There you go.
Thank you. It's in my crochet bag.
Chapters 2 and 3, John has warned the Christians of the seven churches of Asia that judgment is imminent. He has endeavored to strengthen them from an impending outbreak of chaos and disorder. In the present chapter, John turns their vision on high to the throne of God, which is the source of all order. Like Amos, Isaiah, Micah, and other prophets, John slips into an ecstatic trance, a rapture in which he is seized by the Holy Spirit. He hears a voice and a mysterious door opens. He is introduced to the heavenly worship before God's throne, over which is the rainbow of the covenant. The dominant color is green, the symbol of spring and hope. As in the Temple of Solomon, which was modeled, after all, on the heavenly throne room, there is a sea of glass like crystal, symbolizing the chaos over which the Holy Spirit brooded in creation. Other details remind us of Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1. This should not surprise us, because in all of Holy Scriptures, we're dealing with the same God and the same heaven. The hymn with which the chapter closes concentrates on creation. Recall that this vision takes place on Sunday, the first day of creation.
Okay. So there's a lot of connection between worship and creation. And in the temple in Jerusalem, this was very much symbolized. A lot of the imagery of the temple in Jerusalem was a reflection of creation, as he said. Another thing I wanted to say too, and I forgot earlier, when it talks about the gems, and it says the two gems, jasper and sardius, we know that in the Old Testament, each of the tribes had a different gemstone. And these are the two gemstones of the two royal tribes of Benjamin and Judah. So the first king of Israel was Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, and then after that David from the tribe of Judah, then the rest all from Judah, all David's descendants. And so these are the two royal tribes. So the one who sits on the throne is, if you know that, then you're like, oh, this is the king. So there's a lot there. And this idea of the sea of glass, again, it's the kind of the waters in creation, those first verses in Genesis. And we pray to God as the one who created us primarily. So that's always important to keep in mind. Okay. All right, good. Well, let's say our closing prayer.
It is truly me to bless you, O Theotokos, ever blessed and most pure, and the mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Without defilement you gave birth to God the Word.